on giving and the principles of giving under the new covenant. And it's so rich. I mean, we're really only scratching the surface with it. As you're opening, I'll tell you of a little letter that was sent to the Internal Revenue Service. It was an honest letter. And it stated this: "Dear sirs, last year, when I filed my income tax return, I deliberately misrepresented my income. Now I cannot sleep. Enclosed is a check for $150 for the taxes. If I still cannot sleep, I will send you the rest." That's what you call an honest letter. Letting go of money is hard. There are few things in our lives that we're more possessive about than our money. We're told in Scripture we're not to find our security in our possessions on earth. But even though we're told that, believers often find peace not in what God has promised to do to take care of you, but in the actual finances you hold in your hand or your bank account. We are called believers, but we do not always walk by faith. We often decide in our heart that we're going to make our decisions in life and walk by sight. That does not honor the Lord. Because the promises of God are sure to us. He promises that to those who give, that he will meet all of their needs. Giving is an act of faith. It's an act of faith in what God has promised to do, to take care of us and our family. David, whose life sure had a lot of ups and downs that influenced his finances, was able to write in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The best way to obtain financial security is not the advice that you will get from a financial advisor or a broker. The best advice is in Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all that you produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Now, last time we began giving some principles about giving from 2 Corinthians 8, from verse 1 and following. I'll go ahead and read the text again, though we won't get that far, and then we'll review some of the principles and then teach a few new ones. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord, We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show you our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory of Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them and the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. And of course, chapter 9 has more. We don't have time to keep going through that, but there's even more rich instruction in chapter 9. Well, last time we began with verse 1 and began some principles about giving. And the first principle was giving is motivated by the grace of God that he showed to us. And that comes from verse 1 where he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." So their giving was an example of the grace of God. God's grace was at work in them, and so they gave. The second principle last time we covered was that giving should joyfully arise even in the midst of trials. Noticed in verse 2, it says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty, and it goes on to say, they gave. They gave in the midst of this affliction and their joy and their poverty. Principle number 3 was that the joy of giving results in generosity. That's at the end of verse 2. It says their joy overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They gave a lot. They gave generously. They gave simply and without any kind of barriers in front of them. And so they had that joy of giving. And because of the joy of giving, it resulted in generosity. Principle number 4 we learned about last time is that giving is both proportionate and sacrificial. You'll find both principles in this text. Verse 3 says, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability," and it goes on to say, "that they gave." So you have this principle that they're giving proportionately according to their ability, and that is also mentioned later in the text. But in this case, beyond their ability. In other words, it was a kind of giving that actually was sacrificial. They hurt themselves so that they might help other people. And that sacrificial giving, God gives extra grace to give at times, and so people do. Today, we're going to try to cover a few more. We won't be able to finish, but we'll cover a few of them, Lord willing. Principle number 5, this is new. Giving principle number five is that giving should be voluntary. Giving is voluntary. Look at the end of verse 3, if you would. It says, "They gave of their own accord." Own accord. Altheratas. It means they gave of their own choice or of their own course of action or of their own free will. They acted spontaneously. They were volunteering to give. We didn't get to chapter 9, but if you looked in chapter 9, verse 7, it says we're to give not grudgingly nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So giving has to be voluntary. That's the point. Give freely. Give voluntarily. No one should be coercing you to give. Of course, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't persuade others to try to give. Just as we persuade people to obey God, so we persuade to give. But the giving, once you're persuaded, should come from your own heart. There is no law in the New Testament about how much you are to give or what percentage you are to give, except this law, the law of love and the law of faith. The law of love says, how much do you love the Lord and how much has he touched your life? How important is his word and his work to you? How sacrificial do you want to be for your local church? That's a law of love. Then there's a law of faith. How much do you trust the Lord to meet your needs? If you seek God's kingdom first, will he really take care of you? Are his words in Matthew chapter 6 really true? Like the rest of the Christian life, we are not to give so that we can say we met such and such a legal requirement and now we know that, you know, we're good people or we're mature Christians or something like that. There is no requirement. There is no even mention of a commanded tithe, either in this passage or any other New Testament text. Nor did the leaders of the church keep records, as far as we can tell, about who was tithing. Neither does Hope Bible Church keep any kind of records like that. Of course, that doesn't mean that we should not tithe. It just means that our tithes and our offerings and anything we give should be a conscious free will offering. tithing, which is giving 10% of your gross income to the work of the Lord, particularly to the work of your local church, it's still a good thing to do. It's not a bad thing to do. When we say that tithing is not commanded in the New Testament, we're not trying to say tithing is a bad thing. The New Testament does not ban tithing. In fact, some who have proven through the years to be exemplary in their personal giving learned in their own lives that tithing is where Christian giving ought to start. Tithing for them was like training wheels to learn to give even more. It taught their hearts, this is what you give, learn to give that, now give even more. From there, they learned to give even greater percentages. And so they set an example of what it means really to trust the Lord and put Him first. Seen that way, tithing can be a barometer of where your heart is and what your heart longs for and what you're really living for. As your heart enlarges to the kingdom of God, you never have to be cajoled to give. You just want to give. And so that's principle number 5. Principle number 6, giving is a privilege. That's in verse 4, if you would notice. It says in verse 4 that they were begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Remember, this was an offering that was going to the Judean and Jerusalem saints to help them in their poverty. This verse is another, I would call it a killer verse for those who have a covetous spirit. Anyone who has a stingy manner about them is not going to like this verse. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. The Macedonian Christians were not grumbling that Paul was making a collection. They were begging Paul and the workers that worked with Paul that they could participate in giving their money to this offering. Can you picture that? Paul was not the one begging them to give. They were begging Paul, let us give and contribute here. Why were they doing that? Because they knew that giving to Christ, who was the Lord of glory, was a privilege. See, when you give, you are extending blessing to other believers. You are setting yourself up for a reward from God. When you opt out of giving, you opt out of sowing bountifully. So when you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly, right? You lose that privilege. I remember many, many years ago when I was going to go to seminary and I was asking a number of families for support while I was going to be studying so I could study full time and was raising support to go to a seminary. There was a man who had recently moved from Africa to the States and he wrote me a card and he said, thank you for letting me participate in your ministry by giving you. And then he had a check in there for giving it to me. And that really humbled me. I had to think about that. He was thanking me for letting him participate in giving. And that really helped to instruct me that he was not giving to me. He was giving to whatever the Lord was going to do through the giftedness that the Lord had given me, and I better be obedient to use that gift because he was giving his money and he wanted to benefit from that. He wanted to cash in, so to say, in whatever God was going to do. Indeed, much of what we see in our church today in terms of fruit would be because people like that gave. And when they gave, they now, God counts that as participation in the growth of the kingdom. And of course, God will reward that. It's the eternal fruit he was after. Giving is a privilege. It allows us to participate in other people's ministries. We can't all go to Ecuador and to Chile and to the Philippines and to Spain. And so we give to those missionaries. Right now, we're bearing fruit in those lands without being there. Why? Because we give. We're also bearing fruit in the far-off land of Baltimore. And God is blessing Baltimore Bible Church because we gave in a number of different ways and still do. One day in Togo as well, when Steve and Lisa go there. All because we give to other people. And we see that God is working through the lives of other people. So now we're being challenged to give for a facility. If we want to advance the gospel in this area and the doctrine, we really believe in what this church is about. We believe that God has us here in this region. We give. Make no mistake about it. The future of our church depends on acquiring an adequate facility. Hopefully by now you know that. A facility does what? It facilitates everything else that we're going to do in church. If we want missions to grow, if we want our counseling and discipleship to deepen, if we want local evangelism to increase, if we want a region of expositional churches, a building is our base of operations for all of that, along with hiring experienced pastors. A building is not a prestige matter. It's needed. We need it. So it is a privilege to be involved in this giving project also. For the fruit of it will be your reward when you give. Years ago, I urged people to give so we could move into this rental facility. And when we did, we grew very, very quickly as we were moving in. I'm going to quote myself, which is a weird thing. But I'm quoting myself because I want you to know that some 8-9 years ago, this is what I said when I was going through this very passage. Quote, "One day you might see little children coming to know Christ through an Awana program and be able to say, my giving helped that to happen. Or a youth rally with young people learning not to love the world but dedicate their lives to the Lord. And you will know that your giving was used by the Lord to make that happen. Or a Bible Institute training others. Or many, many other ministries." End quote. Today I can say to you a similar thing. One day you may see people getting saved, families being mended, workers being sent off into missions, and more at our new facility, and you will be able to say, God used my giving to help accomplish that. It is indeed a privilege to give. My mother, who still can't be here yet because of her health, I've been sort of bragging about her a little bit recently. I hope you that are newer to the church know that I don't usually do that. But now as she is obviously getting close to her last days on earth, I want to make sure that her faith has been properly honored. She would say over and over again, every time I would be grumbling about how slowly things were going in this church plant many years ago, she would tell me, "Tom, it is a privilege to be involved in starting a church. It's a privilege. You have no idea when you get to heaven and look back and the lives that you've affected, that the sacrifices that you make, the vacations you're not allowed to go on, the extra work you have to do on Wednesday and Thursday night, and all the things that might get us to complain, giving of time, giving up money, whatever it may be, you will look back on it. You will not regret any of it. It is a privilege to give." Giving principle number 7, giving is part of worship. And I love this. Look at verse 5. It says, "And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord." Stop there. The scriptures say that we ourselves are eternally indebted to God. Did you know that? All we own, all our money, all the resources we have are not ours, but whose? Haggai chapter 2, verse 8. "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." You might say, but it doesn't say anything about my bank account, just the silver and gold. I don't have any silver and gold. Psalm 24, verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." That covers our bank accounts. Your paycheck is not ultimately yours. Your land and your house is not ultimately yours. It is God's. We are just God's money managers, as Pastor Plumlee has so clearly articulated in the series of stewardship writings. We are stewards of his physical and spiritual resources. And of course, what are stewards supposed to do? They're supposed to be found faithful, right? Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 4. "Let a man regard us in this manner as slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." Handle the resources well. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, not talking about money, but spiritual gifts, says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." You're given a spiritual gift. You can't bury it. You have to use it in the local congregation. God expects you to. All of this connects to worship. Notice the order of these Macedonian believers. It says they first gave themselves to the Lord. The godly giver understands this, that his giving is all about his worship, that he himself or she herself are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of their lives. They readily accept commandments from the Lord. They have bowed their knees to Christ and confessed him as their own Lord. And so now they are, "Lord, I'm here. What would you have me to do? Send me. Use me. I know there's a lot wrong with me, but I still want to be used. I want my life to count. How would you use me?" And so they give themselves to God in worship. And when they give themselves to God in worship, money's not a big deal anymore. They already gave their very life. They already gave their health and their energy. What is the big deal about the money? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 that each believer in Christ, including you and me, has been bought with a price. You are bought and paid for, the blood of Christ. He owns you. Do you realize that? Do you live that way? If you do, what's the big deal about the money? First, I give of myself. And if I've given of myself, the money just logically follows. The resources follow. My time follows. My spiritual gifts being used follow. Giving is part of my worship. Worship and service go hand in hand, Dr. Duell told us in our missions conference. You can't worship without serve, and your service should be an act of worship. That's why we pass the plate right in the middle of a worship service. It is appropriate to give in worship. I know that some churches have taken the plate out of the worship service. They do not want to offend visitors who come in. Ah, there's the church again asking for money. We would rather offend people than offend God. Did you know that not passing the plate offends God? Our money is to be brought to God. It's to be brought to God in the midst of our worship. Offering is time to worship Almighty God. Listen, the church not only should not be embarrassed for asking for money, if we don't ask for money, we lower God in the eyes of our people. As if our worship is acceptable to God if we bring cheap worship. How could we rob God, in the words of Malachi the prophet, what is due him, and still sing alleluia and think that God accepts that kind of cheap worship? King David wanted to build an altar to God so he could make offerings and so he could worship God. And a man named Araunah, the Jebusite, met him on his way there. And he offered to donate free land to David so that David could build his altar to the Lord and worship God. David's response in 2 Samuel 24:24 was, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." David did not want to cheapen his worship of God without paying a price. He understood that worship involves sacrifice to God, and God was worth it. He could not agree to cheapen his worship of Almighty God by offering something that somebody else gave to him. Are you satisfied with not giving substantial things in your worship? You cheapen your worship of God. Real worship is not tested by how loudly we sing or shout amen, but in what we sacrifice to God to advance the cause of Christ in this world. In fact, the only value anything we own in this world is what it does to glorify God and advance the kingdom of Christ. You have in your bulletin, and I didn't know it was going to be in the bulletin, but I had it in my notes, and I read it in the bulletin. I said, hey, that's my quote. They stole my quote. But at least now you have it. It's on, I think, the back page or near the back. It's from David Livingstone, the English missionary and explorer of Africa in the 19th century. He said, "I will place no value on anything I have or possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. If anything I have will advance the kingdom, it shall be given or kept, whichever will best promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes, both for time and eternity." That man understood good stewardship. That man understood worship giving. Giving principle number 8. Giving expresses submission to pastors. Giving expresses submission to pastors. Picking up at the end of verse 5 and in the verse 6, it says, "And they gave to us by the will of God." Verse 6, "So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." Remember the setting again. The Macedonian Christians, whom Paul continues to use as examples in their great giving, first gave themselves. And they gave themselves not only to the Lord in worship, that was principle number 7, but they also gave themselves to Paul and to his companions who were initiating this ministry of giving. That's principle number 8. The initiative of this giving project to the saints in Jerusalem came from a spiritual leader named Paul. And so the Macedonians got in line with that. They gave. And their giving was an acknowledgement of Paul's wise leadership. And Paul, in turn, put Titus in charge to make sure the collection on the part of the Corinthians was completed. And so this collection was also connected to how the Corinthian church viewed Paul and Titus and other spiritual leaders. Indeed, I know, and you know, many criticize the church these days for asking for money. And that's because a lot of people have abused it, particularly television preachers, but not exclusive to them. So the church gets criticized a lot for asking for money. But one of the roles of spiritual leaders is to urge people to give of themselves and of their resources. It may be in vogue to talk about all the ways that people can use religion and use God and use Jesus Christ so that they can get rich. I think a lot of people have that idea. If I have faith, God will make me rich. I know that's in vogue. That false teaching is in vogue. But true religion is about God using you, not you using God. It's about God using you as an instrument, as a vessel to work through you to do His will. And if that means that you give of yourself and you give your very life, then you have to be ready to do that. God wants His work done. You're His laborer. You work in His field. You work in His house. So when you see the overseers of your church standing before you and letting you know that they prayed on and on about where our church is and what we need, and we tell you we need a facility to advance our ministry and to base the other things that we need to do on that, and we outline all the reasons for you and we write them down and we ask you to prayerfully consider that and ask your questions and have them answered, then part of your submission, not only to the Lord but also to us, is your response to our guidance. And so you see that in the New Testament, and that principle stands today as well. Giving principle number 9. Giving is an important part of the Christian life. Verse 7. Giving is an important part of the Christian life. Paul writes, "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." So here was a church, Paul says, which was abounding in faith. It means they must have learned something since 1 Corinthians was written, because if you read 1 Corinthians, you're like, there's a lot of things wrong with this church. But he says they're abounding in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in love. Those are a lot of neat spiritual qualities. He's saying that they're abounding in. So he says, those are great things to abound in. But please notice that financial giving was also considered every bit a part of the Christian life, just as those other things were. Can you see that in the text? Do you see that? Does that surprise you? Some people think money's not a spiritual topic. It's not spiritual. Love is. Love's a spiritual topic. Faith, oh, there's another great spiritual topic. The preacher preaches, "People, I want you to abound in faith," they say. "Preach it, yeah, preach it. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Get out there and witness to the lost." That's right, preacher, you tell them. "Give your money to God." Wait, what? But the scripture says that's part of the Christian life. Giving done with the right heart is a spiritual act. It's done in faith. It's done with the goal of worshiping God. We are to abound in this gracious work also, and not just when there's a building fund. Did you notice that this gift is never called money in the passage? It was money. It was silver coins. It was gold coins. You know what it's called? It's called grace. It's called generosity. It's called blessing. It's called partnership. Go through and look at every word he uses to describe it. Why? Because giving has important spiritual dimensions. Many people balk at giving money. They want to divorce the issue of their money from their spirituality. God won't let us do that. What did Christ say? Nobody can serve two masters. You can't serve God and riches. You can use riches to the glory of God, but you cannot serve riches. You serve riches when you serve your employment first, when you serve the estate you're trying to grow first, when you serve your investments first. We can even do that. We can even turn our children into an idol and the money go all to them and not to the kingdom of God. This is not acceptable to God. It's not spiritual maturity. Some people have no problem giving their time, but they won't give their money. And other people are the opposite. They'll give their money, but they will never give their time. Make an idol out of one or the other. Other people, they'll give their money and their time, but they won't step forward to give their spiritual gift. They're just too afraid. They're too chicken. They're just not going to do it. As you're praying about checking one of those boxes in there that says something about, I'm going to give myself more to the Lord, some of you are hiding. You're hiding and you're not stepping forward to be used by God. I don't know if it's because you don't trust God's work in you. Why did he give you a spiritual gift if he doesn't want to use it? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Gave you a spiritual gift and now he says what? Bury it? Does that sound scriptural to you? You got to use it. Well, I'm afraid. You have to get past your fear and step forward and use it. You can't hide. Someone else is already doing it. Not good enough. Not good enough. Not that it's pastor. That's not going to cut it. You're hiding. You've had years and years of teaching, and what are you doing with it? Step forward. Use the giftedness you have. Giving principle number 10. Giving is proof of our love. That's verse 8, and I want to cheat and jump forward to verse 24 also. Verse 8 and verse 24. Giving is proof of love. Verse 8. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Now jump down to verse 24. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. The giving of this gift was proof of the sincerity of their love. Remember, the giving was not a command. It was greatly urged, as you can see. It was, Paul, in some ways you might say, was kind of really just twisting these principles in there so they would get it. But he was teaching them how good it was for them as well as those that would receive it. But it's never commanded. Paul wasn't heavy-handed. He wasn't counting every copper coin and saying, put a little bit more in there. That's not enough. Come on, empty out the pockets. He wasn't doing that. He didn't call people out publicly. I see you over there. You didn't give enough. He didn't do that. We already learned that giving was voluntary. However, giving was also the proof of the sincerity of their love. What did John say? Don't love with the tongue only. Oh, how much I love you. How much I love you. I'm so dedicated to you. You're a wonderful person. I stand by you. I'm your brother. There's the tongue flapping away, right? There's the mouth. Whereas the proof of it is in the actions. Did you give? Did you care? Some people have a conscience problem with giving out in the open. They know what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, where he said, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. But back here in 1 Corinthians, the contribution that Paul was collecting was being given by the churches to Judea, and they would have full knowledge of where that money came from, which churches gave. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, was not prohibiting any public gift at any time. He obviously praised the widow in public for giving in the public temple treasury. The context in Matthew 6 is very clear. It starts in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That was the sinful aspect of the Pharisees. The context helps us understand what his restriction was all about. The truth is, though, that knowing who the gift is from is sometimes not only allowed, it's necessary. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it's part of Paul's strategy that the Jews will know exactly where the gift came from. It came from the Gentile churches. He would even name them on the map and say, you know, they felt they were spiritually indebted to you, and so they're giving you this money. And they're sending their prayers and their love. It was important to know who was giving to tie the two together. The consistent principle in both sets of texts in the Bible is it's about the motive in giving. Is the motive to seek a reward from God, and is the motive to show love to another? If it is, the giving is good. I guess if you had a wad of hundreds and you pulled them out of the wallet, shook it around in the air a little bit there in worship service and clunked it down in the tray, that might be kind of like showing off, seeking a reward from men. On the other hand, meeting a need of somebody to show you care about them can be done out in the open and often is in Scripture. When someone gives, it builds fellowship and it spurs on more acts of love. Listen, it mattered to me when I was sick and you showed acts of kindness to me. I very much was happy to know who was giving, who was showing, who was washing a dish or cutting the lawn or putting in fence posts. That mattered to me. I saw the acts of love that connected you and your heart to me. It was meaningful. And I'm sure it is when someone else is suffering and hurting. They can't exactly hide showing up at a hospital room, can you? There you are. There's your face. It's shining and it's smiling. And so remember, a lot of giving is done in the open and is meant to be done in the open if the heart is right, so that the two hearts can be tied together. I hope and pray that our richer members of this body will be looking out for the brethren of humble circumstances in this body and proving, as this says, your love for them. God has blessed you in a way that God has not blessed the others. So you share in your blessing in the name of Christ so they can know that they're cared for and they are loved. Giving is that important to love. Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, said, "You can give without loving." I was reading John Calvin's little book on the Christian life, and he said in his day and age, giving in charity was common, but people would give to those who were begging in charity, and they would regret giving. They would grumble as they were giving. They would even scold those who were begging, even as they gave it to them. And he said, that's not giving from love. To finish Amy Carmichael's quote, she says, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." There is a saying, a bit of fragrance always clings to the hand that gives you roses. Jesus said, it's more blessed to what? To give than to receive. Principle number 11. Giving follows the example of Christ. Verse 9. Giving follows the example of Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Brothers, this is a deep verse. It does not do it justice to go through it as quickly as I am, but I'll give you the gist of it. Christ was rich. He is and was and forever will be the eternal God, living and dwelling in the highest place in the universe, absolute sovereign sway over every molecule in his universe, adored by majestic angelic beings, worshipped by all of creation, magnificent in brilliance and power and glory. Hebrews 1:3 puts it this way: he was the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. Surrounded by riches immeasurable, gold the common dirt under his feet. And then for our sake, please notice, for our sake, he became poor. He left aside the glories of his deity, the full outward display of his radiant godness. And he entered into his incarnation, descending lower and lower and lower into a fallen and darkened world, humbled only by his own volition of love, and was found in this world, not ostensibly as God, not even as a great human, nor even rich, a servant of fallen men, way off in an insignificant land in the day, rejected and despised by men, subjected to misunderstanding and eventually a brutal criminal's death upon a cross. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2. A wretched, bleeding, dying corpse hanging shamefully outside the city, like an unclean thing, utterly despised, mocked, and rejected by his own people. Why would the Son of God choose to do that? The verse says, he did all that for our sake, that we might become rich through his poverty. There are some fools who come in here sometimes. They come into a church like this and they actually think that they're good people. If you were a good person, Jesus would never have come down here to die on a cross. You're not good. To the church of the Laodiceans, he said, you think you're rich, but you're miserable and poor and blind and naked. You have no merit before God. There's nothing in your spiritual bank account to bring to God. There's no credit with God. We are sinners by nature and by practice and by divine declaration. God only receives those who come as the begging poor. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. But now, in Christ, this beggar has been made rich. Rich. With an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for me, for you. Can't wait to see it. If Christ's action to become poor to make us rich does not motivate us to give, your heart is too hard. MacArthur writes, the seemingly mundane issue of the offering was in reality connected to the central truth of Christianity, namely that Christ's voluntary poverty makes the spiritually destitute rich. Too many believers spend their lives improving themselves They use God to bolster self. The gospel has been perverted in our day and age to be a self-esteem gospel. Self-love is now seen as good. Self-promotion, even in church. Self-actualization by the Christian psychologists. They throw a little God, a little religion, a little Bible in there for enhancement of their own lives, as if God is the icing on the cake. They seek the kingdom of God, but it's second and third, not first. They expend themselves in education and career and paid lessons for their children, and they make idols out of self and home and estate. But they go to church. They go to church. Magnanimous to themselves. Miserly to the kingdom of Christ. That's not how Christ treated us. That should not be how we treat his kingdom. We need a refresher on the meaning of grace. Only Christ, by his righteousness, made us spiritually rich in the eyes of God. And now he bids we give. He gave. He gave more than we could ever give. Now he says give. And that's the principle. Last one for today, number 12. Giving should be completed. Verses 10 and 11a. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now, finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it. Now, some people have good intentions to give. They make good starts on projects. Then they get distracted. Then they lose motivation. Then they run into something and they stop. This seems to be what was happening to the Corinthians. They had been giving. Paul had given instructions for the collection, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And Paul had been using them as an example to the Macedonians to encourage the Macedonians to give. But now the Corinthians, Achaia, were hesitating. The reasons for their hesitation seems to be complex. It's caught up with their attitude towards Paul. There were false apostles that had strolled into Corinth and were accusing Paul of various things that were not true. Too much to get into right now. But Paul tells them they need to complete their giving. Half giving when whole giving was needed would not cut it. Beloved, there are moments in time where half measures will not cut it. We as a church are at that time. We're at one of those moments. Half measures will not cut it. Sometimes people make a pledge of a certain amount, and they mean well, but then times get tough. You know how it happens. Oops, I didn't know the car was going to act up. Oh, I forgot about that bill. Now you start musing in your mind, will it really hurt that much if I just reduce it a little? What I tell people all the time is, if everybody thought the way you think, what would that do to the body of Christ? Well, we think that way a lot. They won't miss me at community. There's a lot of people in the community. They won't miss me. I could just miss. What if everybody thought that way? They won't miss me at the small group. I had a tough week. You think you're the only one that had a tough week? I can hold this back. After all, I haven't been on a vacation in a while. What if everybody thought the way you think? Giving should be based on principle and faith, not the ups and downs of life. W.A. Criswell tells a story of an ambitious young man who told his pastor he'd promised God a tithe of his income. They prayed for God to bless his career. At that time, he was making $40 per week and tithing $4. In a few years, his income increased and he was tithing $500 per week. He called on the pastor to see if he could be released from his tithing promise. It was too costly now. The pastor replied, "I don't see how you can be released from your promise, but we can ask God to reduce your income to $40 a week. Then you'd have no problem tithing the $4. You make a promise to God. Who is it that gives you wealth? Better keep your commitments. Giving is a long-term project and a lifetime practice, not just a one-time event. May God add blessing to the principles from his word to your hearts and to our church. We're going to go to the Lord's Supper now in song, I believe, and then as Brandon explained earlier, the act of worship in our giving and our pledges.